Good evening. Open your Bibles to Luke 23, please. Luke 23. Ed Witt, unfortunately, is needing to be with his mother right now. His mother's in poor health. I think she's in the hospital. But anyway, he's with her in Shreveport. And so he called me yesterday to see if I could take care of the class or find somebody, and I just decided to do it myself. So you're stuck with me tonight. And our plan is to talk about Luke 23, 50 through 24, 12. So I'll just cover a small section, and I'll leave the rest for next week. Will be the last week of this class. And if either Ed is back, or maybe I'll do it, or somebody else will do it. But we'll finish this up next week somehow. So let's start in Luke 23 and verse 50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth. He laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come out with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Okay, let's start by talking about Joseph of Arimathea, who is mentioned here, and there's just a section about that long in each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about Joseph. And I think he's one of the most interesting characters we have recorded for us in the Bible. So let's talk about him for a few minutes. Joseph of Arimathea. One thing I want to notice about him is that he used his money for good. Put your marker here. Go back to Matthew's account, please. Matthew chapter 27. You know, we just finished talking about money in the Sunday morning class. And so here's a good example. Joseph, a prime example of a good way to use one's money. Here's this opportunity that comes open to him, just as far as he knows, out of the blue. And he's ready and willing to step in and help and has the funds to do that. So this is Matthew 27 and verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Okay, so notice in verse 57, it says he was a rich man. And also notice in verse 60, it was his own new tomb. Isaiah 53:9 had prophesied Jesus was with a rich man in his death. And so here's that coming true. Here's the rich man, and Jesus' body is going to be laid in this rich man's tomb. I'm not sure how much Joseph paid for this property, but there would have been some expense there. And then also notice verse 60 says that he had hewn it out in the rock, meaning either he had done the labor himself or maybe hired somebody to hew this out in the rock, so it's a brand new place to lay bodies. And so that shows either more expense or personal involvement here and makes the gesture even more significant. Mark's account adds that he bought a linen cloth, Mark 15:46. And so in various ways, he's providing for the expenses of this funeral, of this burial. And he's stepping up to do that, covering those expenses. So that's just kind of a small point here, but I think it's worth mentioning, especially because we just finished talking about money in our other class, that here's an example of something that an opportunity came up. He's a rich man. His faith has developed to the point that he's going to do this, and we're going to talk about that more next, but he does it. He uses his money in this good way. You know, normally crucifixion victims just toss them out with the trash, but he steps up and provides this dignified burial for Jesus, and that's a wonderful thing for him to do. You know, it had been prophesied Jesus would be with the rich man in death, and he's the one. So he gets the privilege of being that particular rich man in that position at that time to give a dignified burial. And also, by the way, he doesn't know it, I don't think, yet, but he's setting the scene for the soon-to-be-famous empty tomb. It's going to be his empty tomb. So there's one interesting thing about it. I want to notice three points about Joseph. Any comments on this point before we move on? Keith?
The hewn out of stone, I may be stepping on one of your points here, but the hewn out of stone shows that this plan of his with his money was at a length of time. He'd been planning this for a while. And then something comes up, and hey, I'm going to drop everything and do.
Okay.
And he wasn't using an excuse. He wasn't going, well, I spent all this money. He wasn't. No. This was, to him, the right thing to do, which goes back to us about giving and about from our heart. This was from his heart. He saw the need. He took care of the need.
Yeah. Yeah. He was in a position to do that,
and he used it well. JR?
It gives us where he's from, that city, but it mentions it's a city of the Jews. Is there some significance in it saying that it was a city of the Jews?
I don't know. I've never investigated that, but I recall. I don't know. Anybody know anything about Arimathea or it being a city of the Jews?
I don't know. Tim, did you have your hand up?
I'm not trying to read too much into it, but we're talking about money, and based on what little we know about him, I would dare to say that money was the last thing on his mind at this point. If he is who the Bible shows him to be, he was honored. He wasn't put out to do this. He didn't have to feel like a sacrifice, but my Savior gets to be here. I get to do this for him. And I think that's a good lesson for us as we approach service to God. Is it a sacrifice or is it an honor to be able to serve?
Yeah, that's right.
In fact, I was working on that point today. My sermon Sunday is going to be about obedience and the fact that we obey God. The main reason we obey God is because we love him. And it's that sort of thing you're talking about here, the good attitude of Joseph that would cause him to do something like that, not begrudgingly. In fact, no one's asking him to. He just volunteers to go do this. Yeah, pretty neat. Okay, how about the point that he struggled with enormous peer pressure just because of the environment that he's in? Look at Mark's account, please. Mark 15, and it starts in verse 42. Mark 15, 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Okay, so there's Mark's account of Joseph. In all of the sections, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I'm telling you, it's about that much in each of the things. We got about that much information about him in each place. But notice here, Mark 15, 43, he's a prominent member of the council. Prominent member of the council. So I'm reading the New American Standard here. You might say Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin or the council was a body of men, a group of men, 71 men traditionally, Jewish leaders, overseen by the high priest, and the Sanhedrin or the council seemed to have been a body that was formed between the Testaments, between the end of the Old and the beginning of the New Testament. And so you had this group of men who would take the lead in things. And of course, the Romans are in charge at the time. The Roman Empire is in charge. But they allowed this Jewish Sanhedrin to exercise some authority under them, as was evidenced by the Jews putting Jesus on trial and going back and forth between some of them. But of course, to have the crucifixion, the Sanhedrin would have to bring Jesus to the Roman authorities. So that's how Pilate gets involved later. But anyway, you've got this group of men, the Sanhedrin or council, that Joseph is a prominent member of. And it's fair to say that these guys were the bad guys throughout the book of Acts. The council, that's the bad guys. They're the guys in Acts 5:27 that are arresting the apostles, telling the apostles, quit teaching about Jesus. It's the council in Acts 7 before whom Stephen is preaching his sermon. And then, of course, at the end of that, he ends up being stoned and killed. In Acts 23, when Paul is giving his defense, is before the council. And they're a hostile audience at that time as well. So various times through the book of Acts, these are the ones that were bent on fighting against Jesus and the followers of Jesus, just all throughout the text, and they're not going to fight fairly. So, if you think about Joseph, he's one of them. What must it be like to be in that group? And not just in it, hiding in the corner, but he's a prominent member of the council. He's out front. And now he has started to believe in Jesus. And you have this group of men who are bent on destroying Jesus and denying and rejecting his followers. And now here's Joseph in this very intense position. This pressure to conform must have been pretty outrageous. And so let's try to just imagine and appreciate the pressure that he would have been feeling at that time. And somehow, in that environment, with that kind of pressure, that kind of hostility, surrounded by spiritually blind peers, Joseph is able to be open-minded enough to, at some point, evidently, he's listening to the teaching of Jesus, he's hearing about, maybe seeing some of the things Jesus is doing and miracles and listening to the teaching, that he becomes a disciple, a secret disciple, but a disciple. That's pretty amazing, given that situation. And we're going to talk about Joseph and the fact that we wish he was more. We wish he was just out there 100% the whole time. But just the fact that he was what he was is pretty impressive given that hostility. So not perfect, but doesn't he at least deserve some credit for what he was at that time? JR?
His position on the Sanhedrin to be able to go ask for the body. I don't know that Pilate would have just given it to anybody.
Okay.
And yeah, maybe he was put in that position so he could get it and honor it and set the whole tomb thing up for Jesus.
He might have known Pilate personally, just from contact
before, and who knows how this all came to be. You're right. I don't know how that worked out that he was in a position to do that and Pilate would grant the body to him, but it happened. Sir?
I just looked it up, but it says the term city of the Jews is used in a general sense to note areas that are significant to the Jewish people. And so I think it might be significant to say that this was a faithful Jewish person that might have known well the connection between the old and the new, and maybe recognized that, yes, this is Jesus.
Okay. Yeah.
And I don't know that.
Right.
But he knew something to make that particular decision.
Okay.
Yeah, and I think what we see in Joseph is a budding faith. And this is all we have about him, these little snippets at the end of each gospel. I would love to know more. What happened later? You know, it's not important. The Holy Spirit would have put it there if we needed it, but I'm just curious. I think we're all curious what else happened later in his life. In John chapter 3, he's kind of similar to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was in a very similar spot. John 3, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and so on. So when it says Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, that's a reference to he's also on the council or Sanhedrin. And you notice he's coming to him by night, which is probably, again, another indicator of the environment in Jerusalem at that time. You don't want to be seen out in broad daylight with Jesus, being sympathetic toward Jesus or trying to learn from Jesus or any kind of connection or association with Jesus. And so probably why he came to him by night. So we're just kind of stacking up the evidence and you're just trying to imagine what it was like in Jerusalem at that time. It was not easy to be a disciple of Jesus at that time. Ma'am?
John 19 in the account, and it mentions that he was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews. You think about today in other countries, I'm sure there are people who are Christians who meet in secret for fear of the government, but they're still trying to remain faithful and convert others and do what the Bible asks them to do.
Right.
Turn over here, by the way. John 19:38. That happens to be right where I was about to go, so thanks for the segue. John 19:38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. So it's a statement. We look at that, we say, well, it's admirable and disappointing at the same time. Again, we wish he was not a secret disciple. Be out there and show your faith and so forth, but at the same time, we admire him just for being a disciple in that situation and in that environment, and so we appreciate that much about him. John?
Secret anymore.
Yeah, not once against the Bible.
I mean, you know, obviously the threat that the Sanhedrin as a whole perceived in Jesus was likely, they believed, taken off the board, although they requested a guard, and Pilate told them to do their own guard on the tomb. Is a secret no longer. This was a breaking point for him and for Nicodemus, incidentally, here in John. So, yeah, he's a secret disciple, but secret no more at this point.
Yeah. That's what's
so significant about the event we're studying tonight. Once you go out there, now it's public. Back in John 12, be turning to John 12 and verse 42. And I just remembered, Marquette, you had your hand up. I think you did. I saw in my periphery.
Yeah, I was going to say that, you know, you said that you might wish Joseph had been more out there, but God put him in a position where Joseph did something that maybe didn't seem like a huge deal at the time, just putting Jesus' body in a tomb. But that was the linchpin that proved Jesus was resurrected for millions of people then and for all time forward.
Yeah.
I mean, that was a huge deal. If Jesus' body had just been, you know, set aside or discarded or something, it would not have been so easy to prove that he resurrected. Because you might have people say, oh, we saw him, you know, we ate with him, he appeared to us or whatever. But it would not be the same impact as having a tomb that was guarded by soldiers and is now empty.
Yeah.
That's a big deal.
Exactly right.
I mean, it's just the whole thing, the way, you know, you see the wisdom of God in working everything out the way that it was. But it's a brand new tomb, so there's no other bodies in there. There's no, like, confusion. Wait, was it this body or that one? There's none of that. He's the only one in there. And here, this becomes the setting for the greatest miracle of all time and the great foundation of Christianity. And I don't know what he knew about Jesus resurrecting. I don't, you know, even the apostles were confused at this point. But, you know, it's like, I'm only going to need the grave till Sunday. So, and that's exactly what happens. Back in John 12, 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Again, just add that to the evidence we're piling up of the environment in Jerusalem, where it's scary to come out publicly as a sympathizer of Jesus. And this is saying many. So there's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and many others who were believing, but they're not wanting to say anything just because of the way it was at that time. So the fact that Joseph took action when others were not is significant. He, you know, he buried Jesus. By the way, where were the apostles? Nothing said about them at this time. We know John was at the cross because, remember, Jesus makes a comment to him. Here's your mother, and that sort of thing. Of all the people who would bury Jesus, where's the apostles? So here's Joseph out of nowhere that just comes and do this. So easy to look at Joseph and look down and, you know, 2,000 years later on the other side of the world and say, come on, man, you should have done more. But you got to admire what he did at that time. And by the way, this is perhaps just the beginning of who Joseph became later on. We don't have any other information recorded about him. And by the way, we can probably look in the mirror and say the same thing, you know, that we have not done everything we should have done at every point in our lives. You know, all of us should be 100% pedal to the metal, full Christian follower, Christ followers, and yet we're not always. And the Bible records reality. Here's what happened. He was a disciple, but he was a secret one for a while. And then all of a sudden he decides, you know what, I'm going to do this. I'm just going to go out publicly. This is it. I'm doing it. And I don't know what all he understood about Jesus is going to resurrect and this is all going to work out great for me in the end, but he might just be thinking he's ashamed. And I should have done more earlier, but at least now this is something I can do. Too little, too late, but it's something. So he does it. Ma'am?
Okay.
And the thief on the cross also recognized that Jesus, that when you come into your kingdom.
Yeah. So there was some understanding there.
Yeah.
There's some understanding about the kingdom of God. Who, I don't know what exactly he had, but there was something there. And so, again, I think that budding faith. Back in our text in Luke 23:51,
That first phrase in Luke 23:51, he had not consented to their plan and action. So he's a prominent member of the council. They're all getting in a frenzy. Let's crucify him. And he had not consented to the plan, whatever that meant. You know, did he just not raise his hand in the vote or didn't go along? Whatever it was, in the heat of the moment, he was pulling away. And then like we saw in Mark 15 and verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And then the phrase is, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate. Again, there's more evidence of the way it was. That you would, this was not just something, let me just go ask him. You gotta work up your nerve for that because this is a public thing. You think people aren't watching the cross of Jesus and they're gonna see who's taking him down and that news is gonna spread like wildfire through the city? I mean, this is me going public. And so Joseph, I think, is inspiring to think about him gathering up the courage to go and do that. Okay, any other questions, comments on this one? I got one more thing I want to say about him. Sarah?
Esther running through my head.
Okay.
You know, just about her being in a position that only she could do what needed to be done.
Right.
And that I think that we can be very critical of the apostles. Where were they? You know, where was this person? Where was that person? But this was the role that he had to fill, just like Esther, like, you know, when Mordecai says, who knows, you are prepared for such a time as this. You know, like this was his time. He did speak out. You know, he didn't consent. And this is what he could do. So it's just such a great example for all of us to be prepared for the role in which we can fill. Because a lot of times there's something that only you can do, that you've been there, you have the information, you have the means, whatever it is, the ability.
Excellent point. You know, and here he is. And he's fulfilling prophecy, Isaiah 53:9. And we might, and what we're doing, might be an answer to somebody's prayer. Who knows what somebody's prayed? And then I get the courage to go and say or do something in answer to that prayer. So, yeah, great, great example to this. Last thing I want to say just quickly is what Sister Moody's already said. His heart was on God's agenda. Go back to that text in Luke 23 and verse 51. He had not considered their plan in action, a man from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Okay, so what does that mean? I'm not sure. Holy Spirit has the same exact comment recorded in Mark 15:43. So I don't know what that meant for him. What did he think the kingdom was? I don't know. Because even the apostles were confused still. You know, was this a physical kingdom? Was this a military rebellion against Rome? Was it? Did Joseph understand it was a spiritual kingdom? I'm not sure. But whatever he had in mind, here's this comment that's recorded about him. He's waiting for the kingdom. There was something there. Perhaps he understood that the kingdom of God and Jesus were connected. And that's why he's doing this. And that's why the Holy Spirit recorded that comment in this context. But for whatever reason, you know, he's wanting to do his part. And he has some understanding there of what's going on. How much? I'm not sure. But he's got his heart set on that. Okay, anything else on Joseph before we move on? Sir?
I left a page. Talked about the disciples.
Okay.
That they were in the upper room or waiting, and they were there because they had fear of the Jews.
Okay.
And I think that's one thing. Maybe they went into hiding because they knew that Jesus had been preaching to them for 3 years, instructing them, teaching them, and they had a lot of knowledge of it, but still didn't have a full understanding. And you know, throughout Jesus' ministry, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. So you have to be waiting until it actually happens. It's coming, hadn't come yet, but it will be coming. And I think Joseph and Nicodemus, and they must have heard a lot of teaching and preaching from Jesus about the kingdom for them to be looking for that.
Yeah, that's right. And of course, the apostles had a lot of teaching about this event, the crucifixion itself. He told them several times exactly what was going to happen. They still were confused, and so makes for an interesting event. Look, let me move on for the sake of time. Chapter 24, Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. So a lot of events happening at this time. I've got a few listed up on the screen. Earthquake, angel rolled away stone, sat on it, guards were like dead men. Women came to the tomb with spices. They find the stone rolled away. They enter. They do not find the body. They see two men in white clothes. One of them says he is risen. They run to report. On the way, Jesus appears to them, first to Mary Magdalene, and they worship him. Roman guards report to the chief priests. The guards are bribed, and this lie is conceived about what happened. Women report to the 11 apostles and others. Peter and John run to the tomb. John gets there first, looks in, sees the linen wrappings. Peter gets there, enters, sees linen wrappings only, goes home marveling. John goes home. Mary weeps at the tomb, sees two angels, then sees Jesus. First thinks he's the gardener, and then reports all of that to the disciples. So a lot of things going on there, a lot of moving parts. Sometimes a little hard to figure out where everybody is at every given time. But one thing that's clear is that even the apostles and fervent disciples were surprised by the resurrection, which is incredible, since Jesus had several times told them this is what's going to happen. The women are going to the tomb, wondering how they're going to move the stone. They're not going thinking, oh, the stone's going to be rolled away already. They're wondering, how are we going to roll that stone away? The apostles come get the report, 24:11, and at first they think it's nonsense. Guys, what are you thinking? Jesus has got to be there. I told you guys like three or four times. And then even when the women tell it, so they're not a group of guys that are sitting there thinking, oh, I wonder if he's resurrected yet. We should go watch. We should be watching like over the hill, the tomb, and see if something happened. They're not doing that. Someone comes and tells them the tomb's empty. They still don't believe. It's nonsense. They do at least go run over and check. Peter and John go run over and check. But when they see the empty tomb, it still's not clicking. They're thinking, what? And so this is crazy that it would be like they should have known, but they didn't. Look back in Luke 18 real quick. Luke 18 and verse 32, one of the times Jesus had told them, "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Okay, so there's one of the times Jesus plainly telling them ahead of time, this is what's going to happen. Look in Matthew 28, please. Matthew 28. Enemies were trying to come up with a way to explain the empty tomb. Matthew 28 and verse 13. "And said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." You know, so here's the empty tomb. Now, how do you explain it? Well, here's a story that's not going to make any sense. Let's say the disciples stole it. The opposite is true. The disciples are nowhere close to doing something like that. Far from instigating a hoax, the disciples are sitting there confused. They're perplexed and disbelieving at what's going on. Plus, you have the whole thing about how are these disciples going to get past a Roman soldier detail. But anyway, the swoon theory is the theory that Jesus didn't die. He was just unconscious or something and swooned, and then later just woke up. He revived and came and walked out of the tomb. And that's the explanation for the empty tomb. A lot of problems with that. Number one, you got an angel there saying he's risen, and a lot of other New Testament passages saying he resurrected, not that he got better or started feeling better. So there's that. The Roman soldiers thought he was dead. They pierced his side to make sure he was dead. None of the ones preparing his body for burial. You got Nicodemus there bringing 100 pounds of spices, by the way, to prepare and wrap and do all the stuff that they would customarily do. So Joseph's there, Nicodemus, the women are there. None of them are noticing breathing or signs of life. His body had been scourged, crucified, pierced. He laid in a tomb from Friday until Sunday, no food or water. And then the theory is he just got the strength to get up, roll this huge stone away that the women were wondering around, how could several women roll this stone away? That's how big it is. And then somehow snuck past or defeated the Roman soldiers and got away from the tomb. So there's a lot of problems with the swoon theory. Hardly anybody believes that anymore. Completely at odds with the Bible account. So if you can reject all of those things, you might as well just say, well, forget the whole Bible then. So this just doesn't harmonize with the record that's given to us in the Bible. Okay? And so here's the angel saying he has risen. Luke 24 and verse 6. These are the words heard around the world. Look in Acts chapter 2, please. Just think for a moment the significance of the resurrection. A lot of miracles in the Bible. A lot of miracles during Jesus' ministry. But this one tops them all. I mean, he made the fig tree wither. Okay, every miracle is important. Every miracle had its place. But there's nothing that tops the resurrection from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again. And then in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So here's the one you crucified. God raised him up again. He's Lord and Christ. Let me just put some verses on the screen talking about the importance of the resurrection. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification, Romans 4. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, Romans 10. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, 1 Corinthians 15. And may be found in him, not under righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, Philippians 3. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we could keep on going. This is the central miracle of all Christianity. This is the foundation. And 1 Corinthians 15, really helpful for that, but also all these others that we just quoted here and a long list of others. Okay. Let me do this one last thing before I open it up for comments. Let's talk about counting time. Go back to the text, please. Luke 24 and verse 7, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. All right, let's talk about the way they conceive time. Third day, the third day he'll rise again. So Jesus died on a Friday, preparation day for the Sabbath day, the text says. So it's Friday. And there's Saturday, and then he rises on Sunday. So isn't that 2 days instead of three? 48 hours, something like that. What's the deal there? Well, first of all, remember, they reckon time differently. They started a day at sunset. They counted the days from sunset to sunset instead of midnight to midnight like we do. From evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath, Leviticus 23:32. And then secondly, in Bible times, they counted part of a day as a whole day. They would refer to that as a whole day. It's called inclusive timing. They would include the whole day, even if it was just a part of it. There's a historical source which mentions this. This is the Jerusalem Talmud, which quotes Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah, who lived around 100 AD. He said, a day and a night are an ona. An ona is a portion of time. And the portion of an ona is as the whole of it. Okay, so there's a source outside the Bible, but better thing to do is just look at the Bible. So Acts 10 helps us with this and the way they would conceive and describe time. So this is Cornelius, Acts 10 and verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, Cornelius clearly saw in a vision an angel. So here's this day that he's praying. Let's call that day one. Verse 9 says, on the next day, as they were on the way. So here's day two, they're on the next day. Verse 23 says, and on the next day, so here's day three. Verse 24 says, on the following day, so now we're on day four. And then in verse 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, referring back to this time. Now, what would we have called that? Would we have said 4 days ago? Or would we have said 3 days ago? 72 hours ago, 3 days ago, I was praying. But Cornelius said 4 days ago. That's just the way they described time. That's the way they conceived of time, like that inclusive wording. So we would have said 3 days ago. He says 4 days ago. There's a few other examples I have. This is the clearest one, I think, in Acts chapter 10. Genesis 42 has another one like that, sort of. 2 Chronicles 10, same thing. So the point is, this is not a cop-out. Sometimes critics of the Bible will say, he was wrong. He said 3 days, and he was just in there 2 days. But it's not a cop-out. This is just the way they described time back then. And by the way, the enemies understood what he meant. In Matthew 27, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away. Notice, by the way, how they're using these words. After 3 days and until the third day. To them, it means the same thing. After or until. They just conceived of time differently than us. They describe it differently. Okay. Comments. Now we've got some time here. Wyatt?
Is the transfiguration. One account says 6 days later they were at the Mount of Olives, another says eight. And the second uses the inclusive count, but the first one uses a different count that doesn't count either partial day.
Okay. I'm gonna have to look that up. I'll add that to my list.
Anything else? Comments, questions, additions, sir?
Them being astonished, because I was thinking about on the road to Mount and the two apostles, and they're talking to Jesus and they don't know it.
Right.
And they said, we were hoping that he was the one going to redeem Israel. Besides this, today was the third day since these things happened, and a certain woman in our company arrived at the tomb and it astonished us. But we get Jesus' reaction to that, and later on he says, oh, foolish one. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken.
Okay.
So not only was Jesus telling them, but there was hints going way back.
Yeah.
They should know.
Yeah. And by the way, the part you just read where they said it's the third day, that's another reference to time, the way they're describing it. We would have said it's the second day since this happened. Yeah. But this whole thing is full of interesting stories. I've got a whole sermon on Joseph of Arimathea, a whole sermon on the two on the road to Emmaus, a whole sermon on Mary Magdalene. These are just interesting people who were alive and experienced a very interesting event, a pivotal event in the history of the world, and just great record of events that we have here and people involved in that. Okay, sir?
That he would have been happy with this, because we're talking about, we don't know much about him, and we don't.
Joseph.
But in medieval times, they made a saint out of him. And his name is on one of our hospitals.
Oh, okay. St. Joseph's?
I'm not sure. That's what it says.
I didn't know. Joseph of Arimathea.
They made a legend out of him.
Okay.
In the medieval times.
Okay.
So I'm not sure he would be happy with that.
Okay, right.
But I guess after his death, they just took that story and made him into a legend.
Okay, all right.
So that's kind of interesting.
Yeah, sure is. Yeah, Keith?
I thought one of the interesting things, and I hate to say it that way, but one of the interesting things about Mary, his mom, is when she goes there and the angel speaks to her, in verse 8 it says, and they remembered his words and returned from the tomb. Mary is very interesting to me because one of the most popular things said about her is she took these events or what things Jesus said and held them in her heart.
Yes.
So here she's back to remembering these things. And so she's going to go back and try to convince the disciples of what has happened.
Yeah. Yeah, Mary, the mother of Jesus, interesting. Mary Magdalene, interesting. Interesting that the
women were privileged to be some of the first witnesses. Mary Magdalene, the very first witness of the resurrected Jesus. And back then, of course, the opinion of and testimony of women looked down upon in that society. But to God, he chooses them to be the first witnesses. All this just wonderful. greatest time in the history of the world, turning point for all of us, and we're thankful all of that happened. We're out of time. Thank you for your attention this evening.